Hello, everyone. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. Before I begin, I would like to read something that I was given to read to you, and I think it's a great news, and I'm so excited that I could do this before I preach. You know about the project that was announced, and we were told this afternoon that we already achieved the amount that was projected, $15,000. Amen. And we exceeded that amount, so we are up to $18,000. So is God good or what? So let me read this to you. Thank you. May I ask you that this not be the end, but that this would be an opportunity for us to go above and beyond for this project. A gift of any amount will go to blessing a brother or sister who needs these resources. Six books distributed for every $10 gift. But any amount makes a difference. Please continue to give if you are able, and please continue to pray for this project. And we have heard a lot this time about praying, and I think that's where the answer really is. So again, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, the honor of being one of the speakers at this conference. It is always somewhat intimidating to be at a pulpit where so many others, better preachers, have stood before, and yet God always reminds me that it should be more intimidating to preach His holy word through unclean lips to the honor of a God who is holy. So let me just pause for a second and pray and present ourselves to Him. Father, I come before You and I recognize my weakness and my insufficiency, my inability to preach Your word in Your name, to Your glory. I am in need of You at this time. You taught us that the Holy Spirit will teach us, or will guide us to the truth and through the truth. So I just pray for His anointing at this time so that I may not dishonor Your revelation that You have given to us. Lord, protect Your word and protect Your name from my fallenness as I preach from this text. You be the preacher and all of us be the disciples. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My text for today is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. That was the verse I was given. But I will be reading to you from verse 4 to verse 8 so that we may address the context. And this is the text. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As you read that passage, there are some things that you can clearly identify. There is a command from Jesus not to depart from Jerusalem, and that was non-negotiable because He ordered them. It was not a bright idea. It was not a clever suggestion. It was not a bright strategy. It was a command. Do not leave Jerusalem, until you have been empowered. Number two, there is a waiting period, not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Number three, there is a promise. Wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise was not new, because we are told in verse 4 that this is the promise of the Father which you heard from me. So at some other point, he spoke to them about what that promise was. Number 4, there is a power to come, verse 8. And that power is none other than the Holy Spirit. And then there is a task to be fulfilled, evangelizing from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. A command, a waiting period, a promise, a power to come, and a task to carry out. So after that announcement, the disciples, the apostles, ask him a question: will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? It is amazing that even after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, the disciples couldn't get past beyond the idea of a political kingdom. But Jesus told them, this is not the information you need. The most important truth for you to know for the task that I'm giving you is this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So let me take those 5 points one at a time, and then we will spend most of my time in the last one. So do not depart from Jerusalem. That was the command. And when the day of Pentecost came, that's where they were. They were in Jerusalem. They have learned obedience. And that was important because that is a mandatory requirement for a disciple maker. The apostles, and for that matter, for all of us, they needed to model the character traits that they would like to see in their future disciples, because Christ has said very clearly in Luke 6:40 that everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the command was important, but so it was the obedience to the command. And they were in Jerusalem. The waiting time. That waiting time was important because they spent that time in prayer. Perhaps they have learned, they had remembered what Christ said, and Luke registers in 11:3 of his gospel, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gift to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pastor John spoke to us about that one verse on the first night. So the disciples learned to pray, and they learned that there was a connection between prayer, waiting, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And there they were. They were praying. They were asking, perhaps, for the promise to come. Acts 1:14 says that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all with one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. So waiting drove them to pray. And that was important. Waiting was going to teach them that our God is worth trusting. Waiting was going to remind them that the promises of God are anchored in his character. And a disciple maker needs to learn that, because before he creates or makes disciples and send them into the mission field, that is a quality of our God that we all need to remember. They were about to learn that our God is not only a God of promises, but also a God of fulfillment. So prayer was important, because prayer is what is going to move our gaze from the harvest, which is the challenge, to the Lord of the harvest, which is the solution. So that's why prayer was important. Praying is directly related to the harvest, because that is exactly what Jesus told them. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus presented the problem. The harvest is monumental in every way. He also talked to them about the earthly solution. The solution is the workers, but the workers are very few. And then he gave them the divine solution. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Why pray? Because you need assistance. Because the harvest is beyond your abilities, beyond your comprehension, beyond human wisdom and understanding. Because the gathering of the harvest escapes our mind, our understanding, our wisdom. So notice that the solution was not marketing. It was not training, although I'm a big believer in training. It was not fundraising, although we do need the funds. But it was prayer. That's what the Lord said to them. And not only praying, but pray earnestly. Perhaps intensively, perhaps frequently, recurrently, maybe even without tiring. What would be the result of that kind of prayer according to the Lord? He will send out the workers. So here it is. That's the strategy. We pray and he sends. Number three, let's look at the promise. The Lord had mentioned this promise in one of his many appearances right after his resurrection. Luke registers that in 24:49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, stay put. Don't move. Don't go out preaching. Don't go out witnessing. Just wait. And the promise of the Holy Spirit was a promise, but it came as a gift. Number four, the power, which is the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus said, this power is for you to witness. If we can discern anything from the book of Acts relative to the work of the Spirit, is that God gave his Spirit to the disciples so that we may carry out the Great Commission. And that is the reason, because without the Holy Spirit, the reason why it has to be that way is because the Holy Spirit is, without him, no one can be born again. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. And put in a different way, no one can be a disciple without the sovereign intervention of the third person of the Trinity. And secondly, because the ability to witness and to witness well to the glory of God requires divine power. And number five, this is where I will spend the rest of my time, the task. Evangelizing from the city of Jerusalem to the ends of the world by the Spirit. This is where we'll be for the rest of this hour. A task of that magnitude, when you consider Jerusalem, and we need to go with very few people at that time to the rest of the world, that task of that magnitude requires or is a supernatural enterprise. And a supernatural enterprise needs a supernatural power. This is what this is all about. This is a supernatural event that it is impossible unless God is personally directing the enterprise, as we see in the book of Acts. Only then can the disciples and you and me, the same, honor the Lord truly. So we are considering at this point the task at hand. So let me go back and look at that task from a very well-known passage to you that appears in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And the reason for doing that is because I want you to see that even in that text, the Holy Spirit is somewhat woven into the text. This is the text. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you break that down, you can see that first, they were charged with the responsibility of making disciples. But disciple must be born again, as we mentioned, and no one can be born again without the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we are supposed to baptize in them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity, the entire Trinity is involved in that public testimony of the disciples to be made. Number three, we are supposed to teach the disciples, but teaching is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number four, we must teach the disciples to obey all that Christ had commanded them. But obedience requires Holy Spirit power. That's why Augustine prayed in one occasion, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. God aids our obedience by working in us to will and to do. We don't obey well without Holy Spirit power. And finally, Christ promised to be with them to the end of the world. But the way Christ is with us to the end of the world is through the Holy Spirit in us. So you can see that the Matthean Great Commission text presupposes the work of the Spirit. In fact, the Great Commission without the intervention, the active intervention of the Holy Spirit becomes mission impossible. When you read the book of Acts, even the order in which the Great Commission was proceeding was under the complete direction of the Spirit of the Lord. Let me read this passage to you. Paul and his companions first attempted to go and preach the gospel to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, but the Spirit of the Lord prevented them from doing so in Asia. They went to Mysia next. And from there, tried to enter into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And therefore, they went to Troas. This was the place chosen by God to reveal to Paul that his new mission field was located in a new continent, Europe. You can clearly see the Spirit directing the evangelization of the world. So the Great Commission is clearly under the direction of the third person of the Trinity. Soon after Jesus went to the Father, Peter preached the first apostolic sermon under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God moved so powerfully that we are told that those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, Peter, with a new power, with a new attitude, with a new boldness. In fact, in Acts 4:31, we are told that after they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you notice the connection between praying, the filling of the Spirit, and the ability to speak the word boldly? They pray, they were filled, and then there was boldness. And two verses later, in 4:33, this is what we read. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The Spirit was upon them in a big way, and great grace was upon them all as well. Craig Kinner, in his massive 4,000-page commentary on the book of Acts, says that most scholars recognize that the primary activity of the Spirit emphasized in Acts is the empowering of witnesses for their mission. And then he adds, the power here is directly connected with the task that Acts 1:8 specifically mentions, and hence is the power to be witnesses among the nations. When you look at the life of Jesus, you realize that not even Jesus began his ministry without being anointed by the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River. And then the first time he went into a synagogue to preach, Luke 4 tells us what, that he opens his scroll from Isaiah, and this is what he read: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor," and on and on and on he went. You could see clearly that even in that first passage that he got to read at the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord upon him to do the ministry that he had been entrusted to was with the Lord. So as we survey the book of Acts, it becomes clear that the ability to be a good witness for Christ is a function of the Holy Spirit. In a judicial court, a witness usually is asked, "What did you see? What did you hear? And what did you feel when you saw what you saw and heard what you heard?" And the answers to those questions, the truthful answers to those questions, is what makes one a good witness. So a good witness must remember events, facts, words. That's what would make a witness a good one. And yet that, in some way, that is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance," there is a memory, "all that I have said to you." That was true in the case of the apostles, and it is true in our case. When we are teaching, preaching, God will bring to our remembrance the things that we have learned from his word, and that is a function of the Spirit of the Lord. This is the way Jesus said it, as it appeared in Matthew 10, 19, and 20. "When they deliver you over, not if, but when, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Who is going to give me what I'm going to say at that particular time? Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you." Wow. And if you continue reading into the book of Acts, you get to chapter 6 and you find Stephen preaching to this audience that was very angry against him. And he remembered, this is an amazing narration of the biblical story as he went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and even Isaiah. Stephen quoted in different ways from all of these different places, and the Spirit was there with him, reminding him what he should be saying to this crowd. And he did it coherently and convictingly, and even under great pressure and anxiety, he was able to do that, and that is only possible because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was filled with the Spirit, and this is what we read in 6:10. "None of them could stand against the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen spoke." Notice that the text doesn't say simply that they could not resist the wisdom of Stephen, but rather they could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen spoke. In other words, Stephen became a microphone and God became the speaker. If we neglect the work of the Spirit, as I said, the Great Commission becomes mission impossible. John Harvey, in his book Anointed with the Spirit and Power, says, "The church accomplishes its mission only by relying on Spirit empowerment. The events of Acts 2 teaches that the Spirit provides power for witness, brings conviction through God's word in witness, and incorporates new believers into the church as the result of witness. If the church's mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is, Holy Spirit empowerment is indispensable to that mission. It does not matter how old our churches are. It does not matter how good our church's staff, programs, or strategies are. Only if the Spirit empowers our efforts will they be truly effective in what really matters, transforming lives for God's kingdom. The work of the Spirit of God is woven through the book of Acts. That the word Spirit appears 75 times in that book. 55 of those occurrences refers to the third person of the Trinity. If you remove his name, if you remove his work out of the book of Acts, you do not have a book, because basically what that book is the testimony of the Holy Spirit as he worked through the apostles to the glory of Christ. His name, the name of the third person of the Trinity, his name appears in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in the last chapter of the book of Acts, and in 15 of the chapters in between. You can see how active and indispensable he and his work was at the beginning of the church history. John Harvey adds this commentary: "The Holy Spirit is the apostles' resources when the church faces its first opposition. The source of the church's first revival, the solution to the church's first problem, the strength of the church's first martyr, and the sender of the church's first missionary team. He guides in corporate decision-making, and he places leaders in position of authority over local congregations." Imagine all of that under the sovereign control of the Spirit of God. No wonder Christ said, "Do not go out, do not dare going out and preach and witness until you have been empowered from above." Now, having said all of that, let me talk about the role of the Spirit in regeneration and discipleship as we carry the Great Commission, precisely because I was told to do some of this within my exposition. But if there is something that is clear in the Bible when we read through, is how unable the unbeliever is to respond to the truth of the gospel, how impossible it is unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And that is the case for many different reasons. He's dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and dead people cannot hear, cannot see, cannot understand. His mind is darkened, 2 Corinthians 4:4. His mind cannot submit to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so, Romans 8:7. His heart is so hardened that it's even named a heart of a stone, Ezekiel 36:26. His will is in slavery, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. And therefore, he's not able to understand the things of God because they must be spiritually discerned. So imagine going out to the mission field, not understanding this truth and not understanding the role that the Spirit must play as you preach the gospel and the truth of God to them. I think now we could understand better why Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless that happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So when an unbeliever hears the gospel, he may understand the words, he may understand the grammar, he may understand the English syntax, but he doesn't quite understand the spiritual implications behind the message that he just heard. So if that is the case, how is a person going to be born again if he's so unable? Well, first, his mind, his soul must be quickened. Quickening is the initial operation of the Spirit. So life precedes birth. Think about a child. When he's born, he passes through the birth canal, then he comes out, and then he's able to breathe. Once he's out, he's able to breathe. But before he took that breath, he was alive. And because he was alive, he was able to go through the birth canal, and then he was able to breathe because he was alive previously. That's why A.W. Pink says, "That birth is neither the cause nor the beginning of life itself. rather is the manifestation of a life already existent. Think of Lazarus for a second. Here is Jesus in front of the tomb, and he says, Lazarus comes forth. For Lazarus to hear that command, he had to be alive, and therefore he had to be resurrected. Then he could hear the command, and he could come out. So the Spirit, with capital S, imparts life to a soul without any participation of the creature. And now that he has been made alive, he can hear the gospel. He can understand his meaning. He can respond to the truth and repent and believe. And then he's a believer. Someone said it this way: regeneration is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit. It is the action of a spirit, capital S, upon a spirit, small s, of a divine person upon a human person, whereby a spiritual life is imparted. So now the darkened mind is enlightened. It can understand. And therefore the mind can understand now the truth of the gospel. It can discern the truth from error. The mind can now even submit to the law of God. So the quickened soul with an enlightened mind and a newly sensitized conscience begins to feel the pain of his sin or her sin of the transgression against the law of a God who is holy. That's what we call conviction of sin. And the conviction of sin is a function of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Spirit to the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, the conviction of sin is experienced by the person who has been regenerated and also by the person who has not been regenerated, but the experience is not exactly the same. The unregenerated person may feel some degree of remorse, perhaps some degree of fear of punishment, and maybe that feeling is short-lasting, and that is why the Apostle Paul says that that kind of grieving leads to death in 2 Corinthians 7. But godly grief leads to true repentance and therefore to salvation. That is a function of the Spirit of the Lord. We can only grieve properly after the soul has been quickened and the mind has been enlightened. Once all of that has taken place, the sinner is now circumcised of heart. You cannot truly love God until the work of regeneration has taken place. You may respect him. You may experience some fear of being punished. You may even have a dreadful fear of that holy God that you see as a judge. But reverent fear coming out of a loving heart for God is only possible after you have been born again. So again, that is why Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So birth comes first and then the entrance subsequently. Now, some may argue, but a lot of that takes place so close together that we cannot discern the order. Well, we do not, but the Lord does, the Spirit of the Lord does, the Father does. This is the order. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, then you could do something you couldn't do before. You can enter the kingdom of God. So the regenerated sinner is now in the right state of mind and heart so that he could hear the word, and the word may elicit faith out of him. There's no doubt that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 10:17. There's no doubt about that. But when the mind is dead and is in darkness, that darkened mind could not comprehend the things of God and could not exercise faith. But now that he has been quickened, now that the mind has been enlightened, now he could hear the word. And as he hears the word, the power of the word is able to produce faith in him. But even that is a gift from God, as we are told in Ephesians 2:8-9. So So once faith has been elicited from him, he can place his trust in Christ because his will has been set free, as we are told in Romans 8. So that is the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now the role of the Holy Spirit in discipleship, which was the other point I was asked to address within my exposition as we carry out the Great Commission. I define discipleship perhaps somewhat different than others, but this is the way I see it. I say that discipleship is anything that a person does intentionally to contribute to the formation of the image of Christ in the other person, in the newborn person. So as we are taught in the Bible, discipleship is not an event, it's a process. It's a process of transformation that takes place by the action and power of the Spirit of the Lord, primarily and then secondarily with the participation of the believer. So salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Discipleship and then sanctification by the Spirit, it is by grace, it is by the Spirit, but it's through the efforts of the believers. So poorly sanctified believers do not experience a deficiency of power of the Spirit that indwells in them, but rather they have been lazy in the use of the means of grace at their disposal. We cannot accuse God of not sanctifying us enough. And especially after you consider all that we have said, the Spirit has quickened and illumined the mind. The heart has been changed and made of flesh. The will has been set free. Faith has been given to us as a gift from God. The Spirit is working in us to will and to do. And if I come to the Scriptures, He's there to illuminate the Scriptures for me. And if that is not enough, we are told that we are led by the Scriptures. We are filled with the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, I should say. We are taught by the Spirit, and we are filled by the Spirit. All of that. So the believer is led without excuse when it comes to his sanctification other than his spiritual laziness for his self-centered view of life and the world. God does it. In fact, those two things go hand in hand. The attitude of that believer quenches the Spirit. And if he quenches the Spirit, it slows down the sanctification process and the effectiveness of the discipleship process. Now, we know from the Apostle Paul that the primary way, the way how we are sanctified is described for us in his second letter to the Corinthians, 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you could see that the Holy Spirit is involved not only in the process of regeneration, he's also involved in the process of sanctification and in the process of discipleship. But that transformation is not supposed to take place with the participation of the believer. Now, the disciple maker also needs the Holy Spirit as well. He needs it because he's supposed to teach another person, and that's the gift of the Spirit. He needs it for his own formation of the image of Christ in him. He needs it for the love that he's supposed to express toward his disciples and the love for Christ and the love for the Scriptures so he could model these things for the one that he's discipling. So you can see how important, how vital the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is for the disciple as well as for the disciple maker. It is an important doctrine for the church. And especially now that God seems to be doing something fresh in many different areas of the world, especially in the global south where I am. Our church is in Santo Domingo, but I travel extensively through Latin America. And there we need a solid biblical doctrine of the Spirit for things that I will explain to you very briefly. In the West, that's the North, the doctrine of the Spirit has been profoundly neglected, primarily, I believe, because of the modernity worldview that infiltrated the church. The global South is different. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been profoundly abused because of the animistic worldview that has also infiltrated the church, especially in certain circles. Now, at least in the global South, people believe that God is actively at work today in his church, and that the Spirit of the Lord is actively involved in giving direction to the church of Christ through prayers and reading of the scriptures. Where the South has failed is in discerning how the Spirit of the Lord is supposed to give direction to the church, to honor Christ, to honor his revelation, to exalt his name, and to unite the church. Many preachers in the global South trust more the rhema of God. They trust that more than the word, the written word of God. And by the rhema, they mean a new, fresh revelation coming directly from God and by the Spirit of God. So those extra biblical revelations in the South are the result of an unbiblical view of the Word of God and therefore the practice of the church. Now, in the North, on the other hand, quite frequently what I've seen is that preachers tend to rely more on the power of the mind. Now, what I'm going to say now I'm not weakening these ideas. So the power of the mind through exegesis, the context, the syntax, all of which is mandatory. But the mental exercise, devoid of the power of the Spirit, does not quicken the soul, does not enlighten the mind, does not convict the person, and therefore does not convert the person. So the global South, Latin America, that's where I am, and for that matter, the rest of the world, we need a preaching that is certainly gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-dependent, and we need to underline that third aspect of it, and God-glorifying. At least if the world is going to experience any kind of real revival. I have heard many times a call for Christ-centered sermons, and certainly it should be, it must be that way. But very rarely I hear a call for sermons that are Holy Spirit dependent. I was told recently that Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he went up to the pulpit, at every step going up, he used to say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Perhaps that is part of the secret behind his ministry. Our region, Latin America, have never seen a reformation like what Europe saw 500 years ago. So if something like it is going to happen, it will require not only a faithful exposition of the word, but it will require also a massive outpouring of the grace of God and of the Spirit of God. Revival and then reformation does not take place without that massive dose of the grace and the Spirit of God. We see that in the book of Acts. Over the last 15, 20 years, we have heard a lot about being faithful to the gospel and about preaching and teaching sound doctrine. And I am so grateful to the Lord for what I have seen in the last 15, 20 years. But I haven't heard, I haven't seen the same emphasis about the way we keep the purity of the gospel entrusted to us. We have instructions in the Bible. We have instructions from Paul to Timothy about how to do that. So Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he's about to die. He's about to be poured out as a drink offering, as you know. This is a very intense personal letter. This is a final letter to his younger disciple. And he says something very interesting. He's asking him to guard the gospel, that treasure, Second letter, chapter 1. When you come to verse 14, listen. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, I'm telling you about the what, and I'm telling you about the how. The what is the gospel. You need to guard that with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Make sure that it's not contaminated with anything. But you know what, Timothy? The way you do that is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Not by mental power, not by academic debates, not by academic titles, not by dreams and vision, by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. That's the way we guard the gospel. The gospel is a treasure, you know. It has been placed in vessels or jars of clay. But that treasure cannot be cared for through human effort. We are human beings and therefore unreliable to care for something as precious as the gospel. And Satan is too cunning for God to entrust only to us the gospel written by the blood of the Lamb to people who can be so easily deceived. And when every time I think of Adam and Eve, these were perfect people in close worship, intimacy with God, with no society surrounding them, with no internet, no TV, no other influence, if you will, other than God. And Satan shows up, and in one single day, in one single conversation, with one single proposition, he takes them down. What chance do I have by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwell within us? Guard, Timothy, the gospel entrusted to you. As we go out to the mission field, we need to remember that. We need to depend upon Holy Spirit power, not only to preach, but also to remain faithful to the truth of God. I don't know how many of you know that many of the heresies were birthed in the mission field. Liberation theology was birthed in South America, Brazil, Colombia, and then spread. The Spirit of the Lord is there to guide us to the truth and through the truth. He will give us the courage to keep preaching the gospel in the middle of opposition, as we see in the book of Acts, as we go to the ends of the world. The Holy Spirit will keep us at the pulpit when everything else is crying, get out of the race. The Holy Spirit will comfort us in the middle of pain and suffering in the mission field, and then he will teach us to comfort others with the same comfort we have been comforted with. So we need a new kind of preacher in many different ways, faithful to the truth, faithful to the gospel, willing to die for the gospel. We also need a new kind of preacher that is able to get for himself and then for his church a larger vision of God. Only a fresh visitation of a big God can move the workers into the harvest. Only that. The global South, and for that matter, the North itself, needs the God of the reformers. And what do I mean by that? A God that is majestic, holy, sovereign, merciful, gracious, but also all-powerful. And that is the God of the harvest. That is the God that not only is able to send workers out, but he's also able to keep them there in the middle of difficulties. So in the mission field, we need a preacher, a missionary, that relies on the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit and the ability of the Spirit to apply the powerful word to the mind and the hearts of those who have not believed and trust the word and the word alone. That's why sola scriptura, once again, if we want to see a reformation in Latin America, where we are ministering, we need to embrace that principle again as the battle cry, or one of the battle cries for our people, along with Soli Deo Gloria, the way it was during the Reformation. If you think about it, Sola Scriptura will erase all the extra biblical revelations that are so common in our churches there. Sola Scriptura will silence the mouth of so many so-called prophets and apostles who say, the Lord says, thus says the Lord. Sola Scriptura is a very short phrase, but it's a very loaded phrase. Listen to Keith Madison regarding this principle. Scripture is the only source of revelation. Scripture alone is inspired. Scripture alone is inherently infallible. Scripture alone is a supreme normative standard. But Scripture does not exist in a vacuum. It was given to the church within the context of the apostolic gospel. Scripture alone is the final authoritative standard, but it's a standard that must be interpreted and preached by the church. Sola Scriptura protects the revelation of God, protects the glory of God, and protects even the people of God. Sola Scriptura is what is going to guarantee the transfer to the next generation the same gospel that we have received. It's Sola Scriptura that is going to guarantee the transfer not only to the next generation, but to the mission field, the same gospel that we preach. So the church, the global south, where things are really moving today, we need to embrace the principle of sola scriptura and salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. If God decides to visit our continent, or continents in the global south, the way he visited Europe 500 years ago, then there is a huge hope that our region could become not only a very active mission field, but also a very active and powerful force for mission, a powerful missionary force for God. Now, before we send the missionaries out, let's make sure we give them the right doctrine. Doctrine matters, as Pastor Piper says so well in his book that bears that name. Doctrines matters. So in closing, let me say this. We have heard statistics about the mission field. As a matter of fact, last Sunday, one of our elders preached at our church and gave us some numbers. I wasn't there, but I was able to listen to him subsequently. And those statistics are important because they make us more responsible for the task we have been given. However, I want to remind myself that statistics do not send people to the harvest. Only God does. And he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it through our prayer. And he does it in response to our prayer. The harvest is plentiful. There is the challenge, but there is a problem. And the problem is that the workers were few 2,000 years ago. They are still few today. Now I have a solution. Really, Lord? Yes. Why don't you go and pray? That's it? Yeah, pray to the Lord of the harvest. To the one who loves lost people more than you and I and the entire world put together. He loves them so much that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you know how God sends people out? Because he works in them to do, to will and to do. How? By the Holy Spirit. But he does it in response to our prayers. Because he told us that. We better believe it. So you can see how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life of the church to continue to carry out the Great Commission and to go not from Jerusalem now, but from wherever we are to the ends of the world, counting, trusting, relying, believing in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving to us so much in your Son because of him, through his merits. We thank you that even after we have been born again, you continue to do for us. You continue to work in us, through us. I thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon your church through these centuries. But now we come before you and we say, Lord, in the context of this conference, forgive us when we have trust ourselves more than the power of your Spirit. Forgive us when we have thought that our mental powers and abilities were superior to yours. Forgive us when, in some places, in many places, we have trusted in dreams and vision way above your word. Father, give us humble hearts to surrender ourselves to you totally, so that we who are led by the Spirit would not offer any opposition to the work of that Spirit in us, so that your work may be accomplished fully. And we pray for the harvest. We want to do at the end of this hour what you told us to do. We're coming to you. And we're saying, Lord, there are thousands of people going to hell every single day. Many thousands are in the span of this conference for 3 days. Give us a burden for them. Give us a heart for the lost. Intensify our prayers. Make us better believers in the power of prayer as well as the power of your Spirit. Make us better children of yours. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.